I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word this evening to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We're going to be looking at several different sections of Scripture tonight, so you can turn along with me if you can, or if not, don't worry about turning to every place. But we're going to look at Saul, Paul, and the radical newness of transforming grace. First of all, I'm going to read Acts 9, verses 4 and 5, and pray for God's mercy as we study together. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious Word. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 4. "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Let's pray. Lord, as we open your Word, give us eager hearts to be transformed by the reality of what you are doing in the world, revealing yourself, saving sinners. Lord, help us to see the transformation in the life of Paul. And Lord, help us to see what it has to do with our own lives. Lord, help us to live in light of the radical newness of transforming grace. It's in Christ's name and for His sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We first learn of Saul in the account in Acts, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. We read these words, "And Saul approved of his execution." That's a reference to the execution or the stoning of Stephen. And then it goes on to say, "And there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Now, you notice that we are talking about Saul here. And we know that a little bit later, he's going to be exclusively referred to as Paul. Now, the Bible is not explicit as to why the name Saul, an early persecutor of Christians, was changed in biblical usage to Paul. But clearly, there is a transition. Clearly, there comes a point in the text at the end of Acts 13, beginning in Acts 14, where no longer is the name Saul used anymore. Now, in the early church to the Reformation period, it was almost universally seen as a change that was theologically significant. No matter how one explains the change, why the usage differs, it was almost always seen as something of theological import, of something that God was teaching us in the way this is unfolding. Now, it's often said that God changed Saul's name to Paul in Acts 9 at his conversion on the Damascus Road, but the text doesn't tell us that. In fact, Saul is used after that, but there does come a point where the transformation happens. Now, many modern commentators tend to downplay the significance altogether. In fact, it is very common today for people to say that he just had two names. It's no big deal. There's no theological import. He just simply went by two different names, Saul to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. Paul was a form of the name of Saul. And we have some experience and understanding with that. A lot of our international students who attend here will take an American name. Their name may be hard to pronounce for us, difficult and challenging, so they take a name that is either Americanized or an American name altogether. So we understand that, and I've met all kinds of people that went by something other than what their actual name was. So in that sense, they went by a couple of names. But I think what is unmistakable, and what I'm going to try to show you in the text this evening, is that even though saying that God changed His name in the sense of directness would not be true, it does seem that God directed the usage of His name to be Paul at a particular point and to go by Paul providentially in the unfolding of the story. Let me give you a common view historically. It's a commentary on Romans from 1137 by William of St. Thierry. The commentary on Romans starts with a prayer, and the prayer is this: "You have known Saul, who derived the form of his persecution and his name from a proud king and a persecutor. But you have not known him from afar. For you, Lord, have humbled him, humbled a proud man, and wounded him. And by the Spirit of grace, you have changed him from Saul to Paul." That's a pretty typical example of the way this issue was viewed from the time of the early church to the Reformation. The prayer asserts not that God directly assigned Paul a new name, but that there was theological significance related to the fact that at one time he went by Saul, and he begins to be known and go by Paul as the primary name that he is known by. I want us to consider that theological significance. There's also an important point there that Saul was given his name almost certainly because of an ancient king, King Saul. There is a vital connection that gives us perhaps a window into why, after being converted, Saul very intentionally started to go by the name Paul. First of all, this: Saul was a Benjamite like King Saul. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11, as Paul gives this list of who he was, one of the things that he said before he was converted, he bragged about, was that fact that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Listen to that account in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now, one of the things we notice about Paul is that as he lives out the gospel message and as he proclaims it, he never gets very far away from his conversion narrative, from pointing out, as he does here, that he was in fact previously a persecutor of the church. Almost assuredly, as I said earlier, Paul's parents named him after the ancient king Saul. In 1 Samuel 9:21, Saul says, "Am I not a Benjamite?" Now, if you know anything about Saul, you probably understand that there might have been some uneasiness in his life about bearing the name Saul and being named after King Saul. What we know about Saul is that he himself was a persecutor of David. He was a persecutor of the Lord's anointed. Let's skip forward to Acts 13. And in Acts 13, we have this clear statement of Saul, and it points out to us that he is also called Paul. Listen to this transitional text. Now, after this, after mentioning this, Saul goes away, and Paul is used. Paul is used in the epistles. Paul is used in the rest of the narrative, except when he refers to his conversion account, which we'll look at a little bit later. Acts 13. Now there was in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith that they were proclaiming. Then verse 9, but Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time," which is what happened to Paul at his conversion. "Immediately mist and darkness fell upon them, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." That's Acts 13, verses 1 through 12. At that point, he is only referred to as Paul after that. Never again Saul. Now, notice that we've taken an amazing leap from Acts 9 to Acts 13. In Acts 9, we have a persecutor of the church overseeing an execution. We have one who is dragging people out of their homes for following this one who is called the one of the way, those who are believers, those who are Christians. And now in Acts 13, we have not only bold proclamation, but fearless and courageous prophetic truth declared, even in a context that puts himself in danger. Now, Acts 14, listen to this. Acts 14, beginning in verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities in Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes. That's the because he was the chief speaker. That's the god of communication. Now, why this change? Why does the text seem to go out of its way to use the name Saul, mark out that he's also known as Paul, and then move exclusively to calling him Paul? Well, let's think a little bit about that conversion in Acts 9. Look with me back there in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. By the way, that Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is the very words of the Messiah to Saul. And Saul is persecuting the church. And the question is, why are you persecuting me? You see why in Saul's life it got embedded into his mind that he could not tell his story without pointing out that he was a persecutor of the church. You see that again in Acts 22:4. You see it in Acts 22:8, Acts 26:11, Acts 26:15, 1 Corinthians 15:9, Galatians 1:13, Galatians 1:23, Philippians 3:6. He kept bringing it up again because this is what God had done. He keeps stating that he is a persecutor of the church. Now, think with me about the exact phraseology, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, the irony of Saul's name must have immediately been apparent, for those words had been heard before. Words very, very strikingly similar. And in fact, when the Hebrew is translated into Greek, the Septuagint, we have almost exact parallel language being used for the previous encounter when one was crying out about being persecuted. And this one, I'm going to reference that text in a minute, but I'm also going to show you in Acts 26:14-18. That there's a particular detail added in that account as Paul is giving his testimony, as he's talking about his conversion. There is something added that is significant. Look with me there at Acts 26:14-18, or just listen. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And then he tells the account again, But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things you have seen, me, and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Did you catch the detail? In this account, he points out that the voice he heard on the Damascus Road spoke to him in the Hebrew language. You see, Saul was a persecutor like King Saul. Saul had persecuted David, and now a new Saul was persecuting David's greater son, the one who would sit on the throne of David, Jesus. The great sin of King Saul in 1 Samuel was his persecution of the Lord's anointed. In fact, in the encounters we have Saul even confessing that his sin and that he is wrong. And yet he is still bloodthirsty for David. He is assaulting the one whom the Lord has anointed to be king. In 1 Samuel 26, 17 and 18, Saul is chasing David. And there are a couple of encounters where David gets in a situation where he could kill Saul, but he doesn't do it. He just merely lets Saul know that he's been there and that Saul didn't kill him. And these encounters, at times Saul acknowledges his own guilt. Listen to 1 Samuel 26, 17 through 18. But we could also see 1 Samuel 23, 25, 23, 28, 25, 29, 26, 20. But listen to 1 Samuel 26, 17 and 18. Saul recognized David's voice. Is this your voice, my son David? And David said, It is my voice, O Lord, my Lord, O King. And he said, Why does my Lord pursue? Now, when that's translated, when the Hebrew is translated into Greek, it's this word persecuting that we find right here. The same word translated persecuting in Acts 9. Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? In other words, why do you persecute me? And when Saul hears the words from the Messiah, there is no doubt that the reality of this encounter flashes in his mind, and I can imagine the conviction as he heard the Lord's words and was reminded of the sin of Saul, the sin of attempting to take the life of the Lord's anointed, of attacking the Lord's anointed. And here is this Saul breathing out threats and murder against the people of God, against the Lord's anointed, because Christ is clear that's against him, that he so invests himself with his people called the church, that to persecute the church is to persecute him. You see, it begins to be really clear that this man named Saul, who has a new identity because he's a new creation and has a mission, was set apart for the Gentiles, very well may take on the name Paul, not just simply as a matter of course, not just simply because he's choosing on a particular day which name to go by, but that it marks out the reality of the newness of what God is doing in his life. The parallels between Paul and or between Saul and King Saul are very clear. There are many. I could go on and show you parallels, but let me just give you a little bit. Saul was struck with blindness like King Saul. Acts 9, it says, "And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Now this was a judicial act of God on Saul's life, and ultimately to bring him to his knees and bring him to faith, the revelation of God that convicted him of his sin and showed him physically that he was spiritually blind. In these encounters between David and Saul, there is one particular in 1 Samuel 24 where it says, "When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Saul is completely in the dark and could have been killed at that moment. And the men of David," beginning in 1 Samuel 24, verse 4, "And the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Saul was the king. But the point here is that David could have killed him while he was blind in that cave. But he did not. He allowed him to live. The Lord could have killed David, not only with the blindness, but could have wiped him out in judgment for his assault on the Lord, his assault on the Messiah, his assault on the Lord's anointed, but he allowed him to live. And so Paul, as he tells his story, never leaves his conversion story behind. In fact, I think it's clearly why he becomes Paul, or goes by Paul. In fact, there's even a word play that lends us in that direction, in the way he talks about himself as Paul. You see, now he's become the anti-Saul. He is not like the one who attacks the Lord's anointed. Yes, that who is who he had been, but God's transforming grace has completely flipped the reality. In Acts 9, we see him persecuting, converted, and before Acts 9 is over, he is preaching. This is the radical newness of the transforming grace of God. All of his values and priorities have been turned upside down. The name Saul means to ask or to make request. The name Paul means little. Think about the way Paul describes himself consistently. 1 Corinthians 15:9. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Ephesians 3:8. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, there's something really powerful we need to take away from this. Because Paul does two things with equal fierceness. And that is, when he says, "I am the least," I don't think it's just hyperbole. I don't think it's just exaggeration for effect. He feels it. He feels it. I mean, he knows. At one moment, he is pleased at the bloody head of a stoned man. And in a very short time, because of God's grace upon him, he is willing to give his life to defend the same people he was persecuting a short time ago. So when he says the least, he feels it in the depths of his being. He's not just exaggerating for effect. But notice what he also does. Would you say that Paul is timid? Cowardly? Frightened? No. That's why he is none of those things. He will defend his apostolic authority and the fact that God set him apart for this purpose with absolute fierceness as well. Because he knew that this is not what he had done. This is what God had done. Notice there is a scale here between understanding how needy you were of grace, but then standing up, and that gives you a boldness that conquers the fear of man. To the degree that you don't understand the absolute need of grace and feel the least in the kingdom because you are aware of your own sin, to the degree you don't feel that, is to the degree that you will still struggle with fear of man. You see, those things are related. The humility that the gospel brings does not produce passivity. It produces boldness. It produces courage. And this is exactly what Paul had. So he would defend his apostolic authority. He would defend his message. He would never back down. He would say, no, you're wrong. This is true. Because he knew this is not what he had done. What he had done was clear. He'd followed his namesake in attacking the Lord's anointed. But God had changed all that. And so the one who went by Saul, who is now preaching the gospel fiercely to the Gentiles, is forever known as Paul. And he's very clear that he was set apart for this. He was called to this. This was revealed to him. Listen to some of his statements of that reality. Galatians 1, 15 through 17. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Romans 1, 1 through 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are being called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, if you hear in those words his very real sense of the set apartness, the being appointed to this, this is God's revelation, this is what God has done. That sense was transformative to his life. God had made him new, a new purpose, a new mission, and that was matched with a new name. In fact, Paul's language of being set apart before he was born It's very much like the language that Jeremiah uses. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, if we think about Jeremiah's ministry, it very much paralleled with the things that he faced, that of the Apostle Paul. I think Paul is picking language here by the Spirit of God that he is purposely calling out the words of Jeremiah's statement of his calling. In Jeremiah 37:14, Jeremiah was accused by others. In 18:18, there were those who conspired against him. In 26:8, he was seized. In 11:21, there are those who sought his life. In 20:20, they struck him. In 32:3, they imprisoned him. We could read those lists of the Apostle Paul and what he went through, and it is very much parallel to this reality. And notice that the reason he's picking up on Jeremiah in particular is it says that Jeremiah was appointed a prophet to the nations. Paul is saying that I am taking up that task by the appointment of God. I have been set apart for the nations. He will serve the Lord's anointed with everything that is within him to his very last breath to live for this purpose to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul's conversion testimony was not simply something that happened to him in the past. It was formative in the present. He brings it up over and over and over again. He talks about who he was before and what he was by God's grace after. In fact, he uses that kind of language. By grace, I am what I am. Oh, I had a resume that I was proud of, and now I look at it and it is rubbish. No, what I have is the grace of God in the gospel that has transformed me. And the very things that I wanted to stop at one time are those very things that I will give my life for now. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, he called Paul, he actually preached a sermon with the title, Paul as a Pattern Convert. That the things that we see in Paul and the way Paul is describing what has happened to him, we see all of the key realities of what God does to transform a life. I want to give you this evening three formative truths from Paul's conversion that transformed him and should transform us. The first one is this. We see in Acts 9:5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, Jesus of Nazareth, who he thought to be dead, is very much alive. He finds that out here. He has been persecuting Jesus by persecuting the church. But the first order reality is that he's alive, that the resurrection changes everything. The path that he is on when he understands that Jesus is raised from the dead transforms every decision that he makes from that point after. We are to live based on the resurrection. That's not just for Paul, that's for us. In fact, we should constantly remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That is a master fact of reality. That Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners. That he is raised from the dead. That Jesus is alive. No matter what I go through, Jesus is alive. The resurrection is real. I am united by faith to him. There is a transformative reality to the resurrection. In fact, we see in the apostles, Jesus is teaching them and teaching them and teaching them, and they just don't quite get it and they can't understand it, and they always try to hear what he's saying, putting themselves at the center. That changes after the resurrection. Do you get that? So Jesus teaches them about what's going to happen. They say, "Oh, no, it shouldn't happen that way." Or Jesus teaches them about the kingdom, and they said, "Who's going to have the key seats? I should have a key seat." They hear what he's saying, but they think about themselves first and then wonder how that's going to work out. But after they understand the reality of the resurrection, they start with him. They start with that fact. They don't start with themselves. So one who is cowardly and hiding over here before the resurrection, even though he's being taught by Jesus himself on the other side of the resurrection, says, I will obey God and not man, no matter what it costs me. Live on the basis of the resurrection. Start with who God is and what He has done in the resurrection. All decisions should be made in light of that reality, and that's exactly the way Paul functions as he moves forward. The reality of the resurrection has transformed him, and it should transform us. But the second thing I would point you to is this, that the formative truth that Paul understood from the very point of his conversion and that he never left is that you serve Jesus by serving His church. That's that phrase. Jesus took threats against His church so personally, threats and murder, as Paul was said to be doing in Acts 9:1, so personally that those threats against His followers, His people, what would become His church, was made against Him. That's like the Ephesians 1 passage where Paul is writing and it talks about the exalted Christ and He's above everything. And then it says, the church, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You're like, well, how can the church be the fullness of Christ? Is He lacking something? No. The one who is lacking nothing, who fills all in all, has chosen not to count Himself as complete apart from the reality of what He came to do, and that is gather His bride, the church. And so, when His followers are persecuted, He says, why are you persecuting me? And so, on the other side of this reality, as Paul lives his life, we see the respect and honor that he gives the churches. He's sent out by a church. He is always helping churches. He's involved in the life of the church because he understands that Jesus counts himself as united to his people that make up the church. If you'll note that When he is struck down and he says, who are you, Lord? And then he's trying to figure out what he should do. Here's the declaration in Acts 9:6. But rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. That's it. There's not much filling in of that. Rise and enter the city. Go with my people and they will tell you what to do. Even that's a call to humility. He is immediately without sight. He is told what to do. All of this is the humbling reality that he is willing now to give his life for the sake, not only of Christ, but for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Excuse me. No instruction, just a call to submission to the direction that he would receive from the church, the very people that he had gone out to persecute. 9:2. If he found any belonging to the way, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. That was what he was out there doing. And now, struck blind. And he's told, just go be with my people and they will tell you what to do. An amazing turnaround. No longer is he an independent broker. No longer is he first and foremost worried about building a resume. And do you know what happens his first preaching opportunity? Acts 9, he's preaching in the synagogue in Damascus and doesn't go well. They try to kill him and take his life, and he ends up being let down in a basket through the wall to escape. Now think about this. Trained by the chief rabbi, a Pharisee, a position of authority, overseeing the task of persecuting this people. And then he's having to be let down in a basket to escape the situation. It makes all the sense of the world when you read, "For when I'm weak, I'm strong." How much weaker can you be than being placed in a basket and let down? But he counted the task he had now, which outward visibly appeared weak. It wasn't. It was the resurrected Christ, and it was His people whom He chose to identify with the church, and He was willing to give His life for it. Finally, transforming grace. That's the reality. You see, this revelation to Saul was an act of God's mercy, a grace-filled call to repent and believe. The reality of making of a new creation. And the grace that he knew totally transformed his life so much that now he can say, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's transformative. It's a new mission and a new purpose. And this is marked out in a powerful way by even going by a new name, or if not a totally new name, a new way in which he is known in his work and his mission to the Gentiles, which made all the sense of the world because he was a new creation. And Spurgeon is right. This is a pattern conversion. In this sense, not that you and I receive a new name to go by, but we are completely new people. We do have a new name, the Bible says, in heaven. A new reality. You see, this changes everything. What's going on here with Paul? This radical newness of transforming grace, which is evident even in what he is called, that's reality. So many of the things, as we were talking about this morning, that we mark out as reality is fantasy. But there are facts, like the resurrection, like Christ united to His church so much that to persecute them is to persecute Him, and like He's out in the world saving sinners, sinners like Paul, and sinners like you and me. And transforming grace changes everything. It gives us a new life because we're a new creation and we face a new eternity. Let's pray. Lord, help us to ponder on this truth. Lord, help us to see the newness that faith is to bring into our lives. Oh Lord, we see the same people. We walk the same roads. We go the same places. But nothing is the same. Paul in Damascus persecuting. Paul in Damascus preaching. Paul in Damascus in the role of power and authority. Paul in a basket, being let down the wall. Oh Lord, help us to understand that that is to be true of all of us. That we may go the same places, we may see the same people, but in light of what You are done, we are not to be the same. Lord, help us to embrace this liberating freedom that comes only because of who Christ is and what He has done. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one in whom we can say that we have been crucified with Him, that we no longer live, but He lives in us. We live by faith in You, O God. We pray it today in Christ's name. Amen.